Let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. We've been looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and when you look at this chapter, what you find is that Paul begins to say, be careful about what you do as a Christian. Just because you're saved does not mean that everything that you do is okay. You're saved now. You're a Christian. It doesn't matter. You can do whatever you want. He says there's a few things that you need to watch out for. And let me use as an example the Old Testament. So he goes back and he starts talking about it. He says in verse number 6 of 1 Corinthians 10, he said, now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And he begins to go down through and give examples. Now, the first one we took last week or last time was the manna and the quail there in verse number 6. And the lesson was don't lust. He's given them examples from the Old Testament. And he's saying these things were our examples to help us in the New Testament church age. It's not that the Old Testament was version one. It was like the beta version of Christianity, and it didn't really do much, so we just shelved it. And let's try the new and improved version 2.0, the New Testament. That's really not how the Lord uses it. He says, if you want to understand what the New Testament's all about, you have to know what the Old Testament's about. And it's been said that those who are further along in their lives with the Lord, those that have been saved longer, they tend to appreciate the Old Testament even more than perhaps new believers. Because they start to see types and pictures of their life as a Christian in the Old Testament. Now, we don't take a lot of doctrine for the new church age from the Old Testament, but we certainly do take the principles. And we're talking about the same God in the Old Testament as we are in the new. So we take these principles and we learn from them. The first one was don't lust. The second one was about the worship of the golden calf in verse number 7. And the lesson there was don't create a hybrid worship in your heart. Be careful of idolatry, of grabbing paganism and putting it with the worship of the true God, putting those things together. It's called hybrid worship. Now, you may not have known that's what it's called, but that's what I call it. You're taking some of the best from the world. I mean, not the junk, just the best stuff, like Saul did, like Saul. He spared the best of the sheep and the ox and so forth. And then you take the best of the Lord, you put those things together, and baby, you got a 21st century Christian life that you can work with. Finally, a little bit of freedom. Amen. You gotta be careful of that, because we're not worshiping ourselves. We're worshiping God. And God is more concerned with the fact that you are worshiping the true God than he is just that you're worshiping. Some people say, well, God just created us to worship. Well, our heart naturally does worship, but we have to be careful what we worship. Because you remember the lady at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, John chapter 4, the Lord told her, you guys don't even know what you're worshiping. He said about the Samaritans. He said, the Jews know what we worship. It's important. It's not just that, I go to church on Sunday. Well, that may not be helping you out, depending on where you go. You may go to a place that makes you twofold more the child of hell than you were before. So you have to find out what is the true God, what is God saying, and the Word. And you're not going to find a perfect church anywhere. I've been to a lot. I haven't seen a perfect one yet. Now, maybe it was just an off day when I was there. I don't know. But in other words, it's not about perfect people. It's about a perfect book that teaches us about a perfect God who can make us perfect without us lifting a finger. He can do that. He can make us perfectly holy and righteous, worthy of going to heaven, not in ourselves, but because of the Son. So that's about all the perfection that we get. The example number 3 is found in verse number 8, talking about Balaam and Balak. The lesson there is to be careful with your associations. Balaam was not able to get God to curse Israel, or he was not able to curse Israel himself, even though he was paid by Balak to do so. He said, I can't do it. God won't let me do it. But he figured out a way to get his money. He taught the children of Israel how to commit fornication with the pagans, and then he didn't have to say anything about it. God himself condemned them. And the lesson there is to be careful with whom you associate. If you get into, we looked at Revelation last week and how the prophetess Jezebel was allowed in that church there in Revelation. And she taught the people in the church how to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. You know what that means? Is that if it had not been for someone like Balaam or like Jezebel, these people would not have known how to do this stuff. They would not have naturally done it. Now, you tell me you got to have lessons on, you know, how to commit fornication? No, that's what I'm saying. How to do it as a Christian and not feel guilty about it. That's the big lesson of contemporary Christianity, is how to live in sin but not feel convicted. That's really what it's all about. And so the point of that is, if you, just because you don't feel convicted about it, doesn't mean that you're right with the Lord. In fact, it may mean that it's an absolute guarantee that you're not right with the Lord because you're not convicted about it. You know what's scary is that sometimes you wake up and you put your thumbs in your butt like, oh, sure is good to be a Christian like me. That may not be the best day of your life. You might think it is, but you might actually be pretty carnal that day. You know, and if you feel this, sure is good to be out from under all that stuff I have to do. Be careful of that. No wife is going to tolerate that in a husband very long. Why? Because when you are in a relationship, there is some give and take. There are some things that you do. You say, well, I think we have liberty and freedom in the Lord. And sure we do. We have the same liberty that the man who in the Old Testament said, hey, I don't want to leave even though I'm a servant. I want to stay here with my master. Okay, come over the door, big guy. Let me see your earlobe for a minute. What are you doing? Don't worry about it. Just put your earlobe up here next to the door. And takes an awl and he pierces through. I mean, there's your piercing, okay? And he puts it right through and the door jamb. And what does that mean? He had the freedom to walk out. He used his freedom to serve his master because he loved his master. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think he felt trapped? No. Do you think he felt like a servant? I'm sure there were times. But all he had to do was, you know what? I chose this. Why? Because it's a whole heap better than being by myself out in a cold, unfriendly world and dying and going to hell. I chose Jesus Christ. I chose him. What does that mean? He didn't say, here, come here, let me take that little ankle bracelet off you. All right, now, you go and have fun. I'll see you at the judgment seat. That's not what he said. We are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. How far does that go? I mean, what do we get to tell people what to do? Just give me a list. Well, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. Holy Spirit is inside 24/7, but he can be grieved. He will go in his room, close the door. And you're trying to function as a Christian without that. Just because the Holy Spirit stopped talking to you about something doesn't mean he's happy with what you're doing. And so Paul is reminding the Corinthians here, as many folks have said, probably true, the most carnal church in the New Testament. What a blessing to have that. You know, I'd like to invite you out to Corinth Baptist Church, the most carnal church in the New Testament. Put that on your gospel tract. Put that on your website, you know. Now with more sin, you know, that'd be great. But Paul is saying, guys, be careful with this stuff. There's examples that people have messed up their lives. They have not only ruined their life, they've ruined their family's lives. Their generations to come have been affected by the decisions that these people made in the Old Testament. And so that's what they're there for. They're there as warnings. You know, it's like, you see the cigarette warnings? I just can't believe. I remember, even in my life, I remember watching how they've gotten bigger and more pronounced. You know, I'm looking at one of these days, you will die if you smoke this. People, oh man, I gotta have it. This is great. I love this stuff. This is awesome. Right? And those warnings, they get bigger and bigger. The Lord puts warnings in here. Here's the difference. The Lord will let you buy cigarettes if you want. But he just wants you to know, I'm not saying that they're good for you. I don't want you to do it. I'm letting you do it, but here's some warnings. You could die. And I kind of see that as these three examples. And the fourth one is where we'll pick up tonight, verse number 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Verse number 9 is speaking of that time, the fiery serpents that were sent in. And verse number 10 is speaking of the earth that swallowed the rebels. The earth that swallowed the rebels. Let's look at those two references very quickly. Exodus chapter 17 Exodus 17 and Numbers 16. Exodus 17 is where God speaks about the tempting of the Lord and the murmuring. Exodus chapter 17, verse number 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses. That means to speak out in angry rebuke. To, we might say today, call somebody out. They said they chided with Moses. They chode with Moses, the Bible says. And said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. The people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Look at the things that they're saying because they're thirsty. They start to chide with Moses. They said, give us water. They said, and Moses said to them, why chide you with me? I'm not your problem. And then he said, wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? Now, I want you to see that there because in 1 Corinthians, it says Christ. Here it says Lord, capital L-O-R-D. That's the word for Jehovah. And just so you understand, Jesus Christ and God are one and the same. And if you have trouble with that, you're going to have problems with the Bible. If you're going to try to force Jesus Christ to say, I am the only God that ever has been, he's not going to say it. See, what heretics like to do is say, well, Jesus never said this, Jesus said that. Be careful with that. He'll trip you up. Because I demand God say this in his word. And if he doesn't say this, I'm not going to believe it. Well, that's floated a lot of heretical ships, for sure. But what happens is they're out there going, see, Bible never says this. And it's very clear in the scripture that Jesus Christ is God. But God has a way of hiding things from people that don't want to find the truth. And he reveals things to people that are humble enough to learn them. And here's just a tucked away an example of the deity of Jesus Christ. But then number 7, if you will, go down to verse number 7. And it says he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So here they're doubting all through this. In verse number 2, they're doubting the provision of God. Can he provide what we need? Give it to us now. They doubt in verse number 3, the purpose of God. Did you brought us out here to kill us. And in verse number 7, they doubt the presence of God. Is the Lord among us or not? You know, the Lord said, I am not happy with you when you come up to me and you demand things from me. You see, there's a time to go to God in boldness and say, Lord, you promised this in your word, but you better butter that thing up with humility. I mean, you can be ticked off at the Lord. You can get upset and say, God, why? What's going on? But you better follow that up with a serving of humility very quickly. Why? Because God is not obligated to any of us, even his children. If your child walked up to you and said, 20 bucks. Hey, do you have 20 bucks? Yes, you do. Have you given them 20 bucks in the past? Yes. Will you in the future? No. Why? Because of how you asked. In fact, you didn't even ask. You demanded. And so they said to God, they said to Moses, look, is he really God or not? Okay, show us, prove it to us. The Lord said, I'm not talking with you about this. I'm going to go away. And in fact, we find out later on that this murmuring continued, and that's where the fiery serpents kick in. Let's go to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. And verse number 1. It says, now Korah and the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. How many do they have? 250. Moses and Aaron had 2. So what do you got? 125-1. And they said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Now here we find them doubting God's prophet. They said, who do you think you are? Now let's just get down to brass tacks about human beings. When we get emotionally or physically worn out, we tend to get discouraged and we tend to say things and act in ways that are inappropriate. But we have this as an example here. Their discouragement removed their normal inhibitions, their normal barriers, and their normal social etiquette. It totally removed that. And they are literally in Moses' face, not just requesting, but demanding and saying that he is responsible. You're the problem here, Moses. Just remember, when you get worn out and you're tired and you're not up to snuff, and maybe you're medically, your health is not good at all, you need to be careful. You need to be careful because you can take steps, you can say things, you can do things or act in ways that can be very detrimental to other people, to your family. It can be detrimental to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It's you watch this here. They demand here that God is going to prove to them. What are you going to do, God? You ever get frustrated in your Christian life? I rephrase. You ever been saved for more than an hour? Then you've been frustrated in your Christian life. And you know, when you meet God, you see him as a lamb crucified. But somewhere along the line, he turns into a lion. And you're saying, where's that wonderful lamb, the lowly Nazarene? And he's growling at you. And you think, what's going on, God? What have I done? Now, we talk about that. It's a great mystery. Why do the righteous suffer? And it is a great question. I have a better question for you. Why don't we all suffer all the time? We don't, because of sin. We all have sin. The reality is we should all be suffering all the time. Thank God for the days we're not suffering. Thank God for the days we're not in pain 24 hours a day. Well, you know, you don't know what kind of pain I'm in. I know this. You haven't been in pain. You're not probably one of the 0.0001% that's been in pain every single moment of every day of their lives. God's been good to us. Very good. Very gracious. But see, we flip that around. Because it's not enough that God gives us water and gives us manna. We're sick and tired of this manna. What, God, isn't there anything else up there? You gave me an opportunity. You gave me a job to do. You gave me children. I mean, you gave me these children? Right? I got a job. You gave me this job? I got to drive that car? I got to go to that church? Of all the joints in the world, I end up with this one, right? That's how we can get when we're worn down. And the Lord said in 1 Corinthians, don't tempt Christ. Don't tempt him. That's pretty serious stuff. When you're, you know, that's the same thing, by the way, that Satan did to Jesus Christ. Look over, if you would, in Luke chapter 4, and find the temptation there that Christ endured. You want to know what the Lord understands about us? He understands a lot. Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, verse number 1, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was coming from victory on the other side of Jordan, so to speak, there at his baptism. And now he's being driven the other way, as if he has to go back and rewind the tape and live the life of the Israelites in the Old Testament. Verse number 2, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Does that remind you of anything? The 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, right? And in those days, he did eat nothing. He understands what it's like to be hungry in the wilderness. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Look at verse number 9. This is one of the final temptation that the devil gave Christ. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if thou be the Son of God. That's that thing again. Just like when he was on the cross. If you're really the Son of God, come down. Okay, is the Lord among us or not? Are you God? Let's see what you got. Verse number 10. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. There's the devil quoting scripture. You ever have him do that to you? That's the devil quoting scripture to the Son of God. If he tried it on the Son of God, Jesus Christ, don't think for a minute he's not going to try to take the Bible and twist your brain around. Right. Well, how do I know what's right and what's right? You got to know the Bible better than the devil knows it. That's why you get into the Word of God. People get off, they go off half-cocked with all kinds of stuff. The Lord told me to do it. Read it in Scripture. Well, how about a little context with your pretext there, my brother? Right? It's easy. We all have done it. You grab something, I think the Lord wants me to do this. So continuing on, verse number 11, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, I think that's referring, obviously it's referring to the fact that if he were to jump off the temple, God would have had to step in there and deliver him. And he was not going to let the devil shortcut his plan and mission on earth by throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple. But I think there's a double meaning there possibly as well. That Jesus Christ looks in the eyes of Satan and says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Don't do it. Why? Because you and I have a tendency to do that. It is tempting God when we tell him the timetable, we tell him the outcome, and we tell him, this is what I'm expecting from you and I better get it. You are tempting the Lord. You are pushing him, as we might say. So we have example number four here, the fiery serpents and the earth that swallows the rebels. Because of this complaining, God sent judgment. He sent the fiery serpents. He sent the earth. Fire from heaven burned up a few of the guys. That is in Numbers. And the plague killed 14,700. So what's the lesson here? The lesson is stop whining and trust God. Stop whining and trust God. Now, aren't you glad that the Lord understands human beings and he doesn't kill us for whining? That there was a sign when I came into that office. Pastor Dave and I shared an office. And when we came in there, there was a sign over the door that says, thou shalt not whine. I don't know why it was there. We had just came on staff. We hadn't whined at all. But maybe it was prophetic. I think that's what it was. Stop whining and trust God. Trust his provision. Trust his timing. Trust his leaders. It's easy to trust God, but I'm just telling you, there's something about him that I don't know. If he doesn't seem as close to God as he used to be, I'll just be honest with you about that. He may not be. She may not be. Amen. And amen. Why? Because people that are in charge or in leadership are people. And people are idiots sometimes. People are morons. But I'll tell you this, you're people too. What does that mean? Sometimes you can be a moron. Sometimes you can be an idiot. You see, there is something about the leadership that God places. And I'll tell you this, if you don't disagree with your leader, you don't have a brain. Amen and amen. But just because you disagree with your leader does not mean that you become judge, jury, and executioner and walk up to him and say, you take too much upon you. Let me just say this. If they're a God-appointed leader, they didn't take nothing upon themselves. God placed them in that position. And when we break it down to just, well, I know God and all that, you know, I understand all that. But I mean, let's just say mano y mano. There's some things here. Okay, we got to be careful. We start painting God out of the picture and we're already leaving the spiritual behind. So what does that mean? It means that you've got to take some humility and recognize sometimes, oh, you've got to trust God that he's in the right place. He's doing the right thing with the right people. It's not always easy. Continuing on back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says in verse number 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition. God instructs Paul here to tell the Corinthians, from the Old Testament, you're going to be tempted with covetousness, with idolatry, with fornication, with whining and complaining. And he says, wherefore, verse 12, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Paul said back in chapter 9, look at the last verse of chapter 9, verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He said, be careful. This could be you. Hey, Christian. The stuff that happened in the Old Testament, he's using that as an example of what could happen. Christians would do that stuff? Absolutely. Not only would they do. And they ruin their lives. Now, we thank God for the mercy, and we thank God for his grace and how he gives us a second chance. But over and over again, the Lord has warned us, warned us, warned us. I don't know if you ever feel unjustly accused when an officer pulls you over. But I'll tell you one time when you don't feel unjustly accused, when you just pass the speed limit sign. I mean, you can play ignorance all day, but when you just pass it and he says, oh, you didn't see the one that was right there? You can't feel just, after a while, you've been warned enough, you got to take your licks. God's kind and gracious to tell us ahead of time. Now, he says here in verse number 13, here is an even another side of this warning. It's a blessing. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. He warns them about fornication, idolatry, covetousness, whining, and the whole nine yards. And then he says, on the other side of this, don't think that you're the only one that's going through this, that you're the one that's struggling, that nobody else gets tempted like you do, that no one else has your specific circumstances. They are, I mean, Lord, you don't know what it's like for me. You know what's amazing about certain sins, and I guess probably all sins, but some just seem more egregious, I guess. I've heard of a pastor who committed adultery with a lady in his church, and he got up and he said to the church, why he was still allowed to be in the pulpit and all that, I'm not really sure. Why he would get up in the pulpit, I don't really know. But he did, and he got up and he told the church, he said, I want you to understand, I am not going to hold you responsible for this. He said, I don't blame you for the sin. I don't know that he called it a sin, but I don't blame you for this situation. And he was insinuating that he really could have blamed them because they pushed him to it. I mean, they really made him just have so much weight. The only possible option was fornication, adultery. That's the only thing I could think of to do. There's nothing else that even comes to mind. I'm so freaked out of my brain right now. And I'm not going to blame you. I'm going to have mercy and grace. You know what? You're a kook. That's what you are. You are messed up in the head. Why? God never put you in a situation where you couldn't get out of. And I know you whine and you complain, and it's all because you just have some, you know, serious pressures, and there's just some things that, you know, you are just as much a kook. How's it different? You're blaming God because you got a bad attitude. Yes? This guy's blaming the people of God because he committed adultery. What's the difference? Well, certainly adultery is certainly... No, in your mind it is. You see how we can coat it all with nice little strawberry filling and strawberry icing, and it's just not quite as bad. When the truth is, it's the same. God says, if you commit those sins, I'm upset about all of those, and I don't want them around. I'm going to help you with this. First, I'm going to warn you, don't get involved in these sins, okay? Stop your whining, stop your lust, stop your covetousness, your idolatry, stop all this stuff. Don't do it. And he said, if you get into a situation where you're like, I don't know any other option. This is how I was raised. It's who I am. It's my culture. It's what we do. It's how we roll. He said, God is going to give you a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. I'm going to show you the exit sign when all the lights go out so you know how to get out. So don't tell me that I just can't help myself by looking at that stuff online. I just can't, you know, and the pictures on my phone. I just can't help myself. I just can't help it when I say those words or when I act this way or when I can't help. No, that's a lie. If you're a child of God, he has given you a way of escape. And the devil will tell you there's no other way. This is it. This is who you are. This is what you should do. And it's a lie. It is not true. If the devil will quote scripture to Jesus Christ, he will tell you lies. Guarantee it. And so he says here, God will make a way for you to be able to bear it. So if there is sin and if you don't take the way of escape, whose fault is it? It's my fault. I don't like that thought. Why? Because sometimes it isn't my fault. I'm mad because you guys made me mad. Right? I wouldn't have done that if you hadn't done this. Yeah, but there is a time in between stimuli and response, is there not? Between the time that somebody says something to me and the time that I respond. Between the time that there's covetousness or something I lust after and between that time and when I respond, there is a moment of time. That's where you turn to God and say, God, help me! I can't do this anymore. But then again, that's going to require getting away from it. And that's going to mean that you're not going to be able to enjoy that sin. You see how we're so many times we blame everybody else for it, but we don't take the fire escape. And so really, it's in us. It's in us. Let's keep going. Verse 14, it says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Because of these examples, because of what God's done, because of the fact that God gives us a way to escape, flee. Flee. Just like Joseph did, right? Flee. Get away. So you are either fleeing from idolatry or you're fleeing from God. You're either fleeing from these sins that you're tempted with, whatever your particular brand is. You're either fleeing from that or you're fleeing from God. Because God's given us a way to escape. Verse number 15, Paul starts to talk about associations here. And he says in verse 15, "I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say." Tongue in cheek here. He's saying, you Corinthians are intellectuals. You guys are really sharp. So I can talk to you about this. I can't help but hear a little bit of sarcasm just because that's kind of how I am. But he said, "I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Look over in chapter 11, verse number 27. You'll see a couple references here to the body and blood. Verse 27 of chapter 11, he says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." He's talking about what we call the Lord's Supper. Some people call it the Eucharist. The Bible doesn't call it that. Some people talk about it as a sacrament. The Bible does not indicate that. The idea that it gives some type of saving grace, the Bible doesn't indicate that. But it does say, be careful when you take it. Verse number 29 says, continues with that thought, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." He's talking about, he goes on to say in the rest of that verse, "Some are weak and some are sickly." You are literally hurting yourself and your chances of being alive if you don't regard the Lord's Supper, the communion, with the proper respect. But he's really not talking about the Lord's Supper per se in chapter 10. But I will tell you this. You understand the Catholic Church teaches what's called transubstantiation. And that is when the priest blesses the elements of the wine and of the bread, they become literally the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And you are taking in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is a helpful verse here, chapter 16, for that. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Indeed it is. The communion, the fellowship, the unity, the sharing in. We are sharing in that. We're not eating literally the body of Jesus Christ or drinking the blood of Jesus Christ. We are sharing in that fellowship because the body of Jesus Christ is gone. The blood of Jesus Christ was spilled out. It's not something that God is using today. Maybe it's in heaven. I don't know where it is. But I know this. He's not expecting us to have it. It is a spiritual thing that we're taking in here. The Lord's Supper is a unity of the believers around the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When we take that little cup of juice, we're remembering with our physical sensations that Jesus Christ was a real human being. And he drank just like we drink. He had blood just like we have blood. When we eat that little wafer, I mean, it's nothing. And the Bible doesn't say it has to be a wafer. It's just that the emphasis in this church, as we'll see in future chapters, was that, hey, we're going to have communion. What are you guys bringing? We're bringing fried chicken. Oh, I love fried chicken. We're getting prime rib. Prime rib, really? Must be nice. Right? And now nobody's thinking about Jesus. Thinking about you and why you get to have better food than we do. That's what they start to think. That's what we get to. Nobody's coveting or lusting after the little wafer. Okay, I can tell you that. Maybe little kids, you know, haven't eaten all day, I'm starved. But other than that, nobody's really thinking about it. Why? It takes the focus off of that and just gives us that reminder that this is a physical human being that we're talking about who was more than just a physical human being because he died, he came back 3 days later. And he died for me. And so it is a helpful thing in remembering that. Verse number 17 continues that thought, though. He says, "For we being many," chapter 10, verse 17, "for we being many are one bread and one body." Now, here we have a real, if we're drinking the blood of Jesus Christ and eating his bread, we're having a problem here. "We being many are one bread." and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Now I eat it, and now I'm Jesus Christ. And now you're Jesus Christ, and we're all Jesus Christ. We got a problem here, right? It's not what he's talking about. How are believers the literal body and blood? They're not. We are all spiritual partakers. We participate in the communion or the closeness or the unity of Jesus Christ, who is the bread of God. Now he says, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Yes, most of the offerings were not eaten in the Old Testament, but the peace offering was eaten, and it was meant to be eaten. They'd give a portion of it to the priest, they'd burn it at the altar, and then they would eat a portion of it. And so in a sense, they were, in that case, they were being partakers of the altar. They were, in fact, taking in that offering. It was becoming part of them. And I like that word picture a little bit, because that is what you and I are to do. We're to take in, spiritually speaking, the power, the life-giving sustenance of Jesus Christ, who he is, and he works through us. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In this case, the Old Testament, they would take those sacrifices and eat them, and that sacrifice literally was what gave them strength the next day to do what they were doing. So when we're communing with the blood of Christ, it doesn't have to be just at the Lord's Supper. We do that occasionally, but every day we're to live what is called the Christ life and recognize myself dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto Jesus Christ. So in a sense, I'm taking communion on a daily basis. I'm recognizing that my strength to get through this Christian life is not me, it is Jesus Christ in me. Just like the Old Testament Levites or the Israelites would eat that food, it would give them physical strength. We are taking in Jesus Christ and it gives us spiritual strength. Are we going too deep for you? You guys are with me, right? Okay, so then Paul continues on here because he's emphasizing that we do associate ourselves with the things that we eat. Even our food is connected with who we are and kind of our brand. And I'll show you what I mean. Look at verse 19. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifices to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. See, in a little bit of background about Corinth, they had a temple there, and there was no real distinction between religion and social life. It was all together. It was all one. And they had in the courts, they had tables for the offerings for feasting after the offering. You'd go in, you'd offer your sacrifice, then you come out, and it was somewhat like a restaurant. That's where people would go to eat. And it was loosely connected with the offerings for some, depending on how severely religious you were. But otherwise, you know, you just go and hang out and eat something. And so you might go and attend a sacrificial ceremony, something like that. And then you would go out and join your friends for a nice meal. You'd have, you know, hang out, eat the food. And it wasn't necessarily a religious thing for them. It was just a social thing. The priests were in there. They were doing their thing. We're out here. We're eating. And, you know, it doesn't really make a big difference either way. And he says there, is the idol, what say I then, that the idol is anything? He said, is there anything wrong with going down to the temple and having a bite to eat with your friends? It's good food, you know, everybody brings the best lamb up there, and they bring the best oxen, the best beef, you get the great hamburgers. Let's go up there and let's get a bite to eat. We're saved. We're believers, right? Look at chapter 8 in verse number 4. Paul has already established the fact that the idol is nothing, and that when they're sacrificing to devils, but if I'm not sacrificing to a devil, then I can eat the meat, it's no big deal. Verse number 4, 8:4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. There's none other God but one. So Paul is saying this. It's not that you can't do it. But notice what he says there in verse number 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So Paul acknowledges that an idol is not intrinsically sinful. That means it's not sinful in itself. But he's still cautioning them about hanging out with devils at the Corinthian restaurant. He said, guys, you are associating yourself with people there who are there worshiping devils. Now, you see how the Lord kind of refines the Christian here? He tells them, look, you can go up there and eat it because, spiritually speaking, it's nothing. You're a child of God now. You're not inhabited by the devil. You're not worshiping the devil. You're just eating food. So it's no big deal. But he said, I don't want you to hang out both with the cup of devils and the cup of the Lord. I don't want you eating at the Lord's table and then going down and eating at the devil's table. Their participation in the practices here at the temple was making them susceptible to the effects of idolatry. Remember, he's been talking about idolatry in the earlier part of this passage. And he said, be careful, be careful. And just keep in mind, you don't have to do it. The Lord's made a way of escape for you. And I'll go even further and say, don't hurt yourself by exposing yourself to idolatry that you're going to have to fight. You can't be partakers of both of these things. It's true that the idols in the temple don't have a substance, but there are spiritual realities that are connected with that idol. That behind the idol is what? A devil. And now here's where I find in my generation, we're very good at reasoning and relativizing everything away. Everybody knows it's not a sin to do that. And what we use is the overreaches of the past generations. Everything was a sin. We say, smugly, everything was a sin. What we really mean was, I don't like the fact that they said things that were sins that we really could have done all along. Well, who cares? Didn't you have anything else you could do besides those particular practices? No, you didn't. What we want to do is we want to whine about it and we go, well, you think it's sin. It's not sin. Just time out. He says here, if you want to eat something that's offered to idols, fine, because the idol is nothing. An idol, physical idol, is nothing, but there is a devil behind it. And he said, I don't want you to start getting connected with devils just because you don't see anything wrong with it. Now, I'm trying to break this down as simply as I can, just to say that just because you don't associate it with something doesn't mean that the devil doesn't associate it with something. Just because you don't have a problem with it doesn't mean that God wants you to do it. If this is what I'm talking about here, technically speaking, yes, they could do this, but there was more players here at work than they realized. Verse number 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? It's almost like he said, if you belong to the Lord, why are you flirting with the world? Are you trying to make God jealous? You think you're strong? Are you taking His mercy for granted? Don't forget, He sent the fiery serpents. He used the earth to swallow people whole. He uses that example in, he says, they were destroyed of the destroyer. He uses that in the church age as an example of be careful the God that you're messing with. Verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And here's where it comes down. He finally backs off a little bit, it seems like, and he's been pushing hard, saying, you trying to call God out? You want to pick a fight with God? And then he says, okay, look, everything is lawful. You can do it. You can go up to the temple. You can have the food. You can enjoy yourself. But you can't say that everything in the temple and doing all that is the best to help other believers. So can I go and eat there? Yes. As far as the law of Christ is concerned, technically, yes, you can. But as far as my brothers in Christ are concerned, I can't. All things are not expedient. All things are not edifying. My spiritual liberty only applies to me. It does not apply to you. My spiritual liberty personally applies to me. It cannot trespass on you and your spiritual liberty. That's an important point to get, because what we think it means is my spiritual liberty, the fact that I'm free in Christ and now there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's circumcision or uncircumcision. I can do anything that I want to because I'm going to heaven. I got a free ride. I'm on the way and nothing, no one can kick me out of God's hand. I'm on the way. That applies to you personally, what God will allow you to do between you and God. But you cannot take that and apply your spiritual liberty as it affects other Christians. This is an important point to get. Because what it means is, yes, God gives me freedom to do what? Freedom to honor Him. Freedom to honor Him. And freedom to be a blessing to my brothers in Christ. Verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Wealth. Am I doing this for my own benefit, or am I doing it for the benefit of other Christians around me? You know, you ever read a book called How to Make Other People Rich? I've never seen that book. Nobody cares about the other guy being rich. I care about me being rich. But the Christian life is different. The Christian life is about making other people rich. He said there, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. What is going to make that Christian a better Christian? Imagine if you came to this church and you thought, what can I do to help him be a better Christian? And it's not walking up going, I notice your hair is a little long. Okay? Seriously, you studied, how can I help Sister So-and-so? How can I help? And not make them a better Christian in that sense, but make them richer, more fulfilled, more satisfied, to have a happier, more joyful Christian life. And that was your job. Hey, can you imagine that? If everybody around you wanted to make you happy and wanted to make you happier than they wanted to make themselves happy. What a church! No, it's just ridiculous. That's not possible. It is possible. That's the direction from Paul to the church. Let every man seek another's wealth, not his own. Think about how you can increase that guy's joy account. Verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. So you see how he's going back and forth between the physical and the spiritual, between actual instruction and these types, these illustrations. He says, the shambles, that's the marketplace. It looks like he's saying here to me, if you have to eat, don't eat at the table of devils. Buy your food in the marketplace, go home and cook it, and don't ask where it came from. Okay, verse 26. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God made everything anyway. He made the cow, and he made the grass that the cow eats and everything. So just don't ask the question. Verse 27. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat. Asking no question for conscience sake. He hits that again. Here's an unsaved Corinthian, and his religion was just completely connected with his social life. And so he says, hey, why don't you come out to my party? And you are disposed to go. You're inclined to go. Not like you have to go, disposed. There's more than one meaning to that word. And I take it to mean you're to be disposed to go. You would like to go. Not that you're forced into it, but it's something you want to do. Either way, it doesn't really matter. If you feel like going, go. But don't ask any questions. Don't ask any questions. Why not? Because you have plausible deniability. You can say, I had no idea that this was connected with pagan worship. He said this. He said, be wise concerning that which is good and simple concerning evil. Don't try to find out all the itty-bitty nuggets, the juicy stuff. Did you hear about so-and-so? Well, I did. I'll tell you one thing. Facebook it up, baby. I heard about it. And I'm going to tell you about it. Don't be simple concerning evil. So when you hear somebody go, did you hear about so-and-so? Oh, man, did you see that game last night? Change the subject. Get out of there. There's something in us that wants to hear that. But he says, verse 28, but if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Don't bring up the subject, he said in verse 27, asking no question, just eat what he gives you. But if he does bring up the subject, verse 28, eat not. Why? Because he's connected the eating of this meal to a false god. In his mind, it's connected. And so what he's saying is, well, if you'll eat stuff that's to a false god, then how are you different than me again? You claim to be following the true God, and you sit here and eat stuff that's offered as a sacrifice to a false god. You see what's happening with this guy? He is saying, hey, this is offered to idols. Eat up, Christian. And the Christian goes, sorry, I can't do it. Can't do it. Why? Because you told me where it came from. If you hadn't told me, I'd have plausible deniability. I had no idea where this stuff come from. I'm just thankful to God that you gave it to me, and it's good, and you're my friend, and here we go. But now that you told me, you put that connection together, now I've got to go, wait a second. No. Why? He's a nominal pagan, and if I eat it, in his mind, I'm doing something I shouldn't be doing, so I'm a nominal Christian. Isn't that what the lost world does to you? They try to equate your religion with theirs and say it's no big deal, it's no different. Doesn't matter. That's why our testimonies are so important. Not because we're so much better, but we are honoring our God. We are serving God. Why? He's the true God. And so I don't want to make it just like, well, you do your thing, I do my thing. And if you talk to people and witness to them, let me encourage you, don't say, well, in our religion, we always... The Bible. Why? That's an objective witness that they can read themselves. It's not our religion and our pastor and our church, technically, right? We don't want that. And he says, he said, why am I, we're almost done here, why am I being concerned about this? He said, you're not concerned about your own conscience. You know you can do it, but you're concerned about his conscience because I'm trying to win him to Christ. I'm supposed to be concerned about whether I'm building up believers and drawing men to Christ. Conscience, verse 29, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? I have to be concerned about the other guy's conscience. I know I have liberty to do something, but if it bothers somebody else's conscience, then I should avoid doing it in his presence. Why should I put myself in the position to be judged by somebody else's weak conscience? You say, well, they shouldn't be judging me. I can do this with a clear conscience. Paul says, you shouldn't be doing things that bother their conscience. This is an unsaved guy. God has given me the grace of liberty. He said, I by grace. I'm no longer bound by superstition and traditions. I can give thanks for what God provides. So why should I open myself up to gossip because I did something that they think is a sin? That's why he said, don't ask any no questions. The bottom line is this. I don't run my life based solely on what I think is right or wrong. I have to factor in how it affects other people, both saved and unsaved. Guys, you know what that is? It's called the unity of the believers. We're joining that. You know what that means? Not that we all love singing How Great Thou Art together and we get a buzz off of it. Hey, I get it. It's wonderful. It's great. But it goes further than that. It goes into, I live my life, I do things with my family and my children, not just based on what I think is best, but based on how it affects my brothers and sisters in this room. I don't like that, but that's where the rubber meets the road in the Christian life. Well, I'm independent. No, you're not. If you're part of the body of Christ, you have a responsibility, yea, a command to be concerned about what other people think. Well, I just think you need to be bigger. Hey, you think about it. You concern yourself with what other people think. You just say, it doesn't matter what they think. You just get up on a high horse. That's not true. That's not the right way. The right way is this. Whether, therefore, verse 31, ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Whatever I'm doing, I should be doing it so that I can shine the light on how good God is. That's glorifying God. Showing God's glory, showing who he is. Take my glory, any glory I have, and shine the spotlight of my life on him and say, look at how good God is. Everything in my life should be pointing to how good God is. Right? So what does that mean? If I can't say God's been good to me by giving me this thing, if I can't glorify God with it, then I shouldn't be having it. He said, give none offense. Do it for the glory of God. And secondly, don't offend other people. He just slips in that other little guideline. It says, don't give none offense to the Jews, the Gentiles, the church of God. You know what? That lines up with the first and second great commandment as we close tonight. First one is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind. The second, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So even as I please all men, you keep both of those rules in balance. Please God, number one. Please my brother in Christ, number two. God first, others second. Here's the thing. If you only please God and you say, I don't care what any other Christian does, then you're like sandpaper. And you can't please all men. Nobody wants to be around you. If you only, on the flip side, please other men, then you're like a jellyfish. And God doesn't, you're just men pleasers. You're going around caring about what everybody else thinks. What does God think? You keep both of those things in balance. Even as Christ pleased not himself. Romans 5:15-6 says that ye may with one mouth, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Christ pleases Father first, and he pleases neighbor second. And you know what that does for us? That keeps us out of the lofty monastery somewhere pleasing God when we never can even talk to anybody else. That keeps us just being a social gospel church by just taking care of people and feeding them soup. We need to be concerned with what does God want first. You see how he keeps those things in balance? And Paul is saying here, guys, listen, there's some problems out in your church. There's some carnality. There's some temptations you're going to be facing. Don't make it worse by just throwing out your concern about what God thinks. You're separated. You're different. But you can reach your hand across the aisle and say, hey, I love you. I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. Keeping those things in balance is a great, I think, a great goal of all believers. Let's stand tonight and we'll be dismissed.